Good morning. Let's pray. God, as we open your word this morning, would you work in our hearts? In the psalm we just sang, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and he meditates on it day and night. And so, Lord, you've given us your word for instruction. And so as we open your word, we pray that you will instruct our hearts, that you would communicate clearly through me, that you would soften the hearts of the hearers, and that all of us together might apply your word to our lives as we seek to love you. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. One of the things I wanted most as a kid was a motorcycle. So through later parts of elementary school, I almost can't express, like I think back to it and it almost feels irrational how bad I wanted this motorcycle. I thought about a motorcycle. I talked my mom and dad's ear off about motorcycles. I remember one of the dreams, a literal physical dream I had, was that I got a motorcycle, but I couldn't ride it because everywhere I looked, the sun was shining right in my eyes. It was frustrating. Like, I still remember that frustration. I was probably fourth grade. I wanted a motorcycle more than any childhood thing I can remember. I wanted a motorcycle. My neighbor got a little mini cycle, a little Honda 50, and I wanted it because the freedom it represented, the fun he had, everything about it. And then as I got a little older, I remember this moment that is singed in my memory. That my dad, I had an Uncle Fred who was always buying and selling motorcycles and fixing up motorcycles. And one particular time I remember it as an event. My dad probably remembers it as an extended season where I wasn't doing my chores. I wasn't doing the things he asked me to do. And he sat me down one night and he said, "Chris, you know, your Uncle Fred had a little 75, and I told him I would take it. But after the last few weeks of you not doing your chores, I told him I wasn't going to buy it for you." And I was crushed. And I don't know if that was the best parenting moment, because, man, I still feel that pain today. But that moment of, and you know, I hit my knees, "Daddy, Daddy, please, please, I'll do anything." And he was like, "No, Fred's already... he's already sold the motorcycle to somebody else." I was crushed. The opportunity had passed. And so you may have some memory of a moment where you lost an opportunity or something was taken away. And as we work through this lengthy text this morning, we're going to notice a pattern through these stories that something is changing. And the big idea that we're going to walk through today is what is our response? That our standing before God is determined by our response to Jesus. And as we begin the next several weeks, today we're really beginning this journey through Jesus' confrontations with a group of religious leaders, or several groups of religious leaders, a series of confrontations that are going to clarify what has been hidden or what has been vague to this point. And it's going to bring about the indictment and judgment of religious leaders and ultimately the entire nation. Over the next several weeks, we're going to see one confrontation after another as we see Jesus interact with these religious leaders. In some ways, we want to think of this section as a follow-up to the physical cleansing of the temple that we looked at right before Easter. That he physically cleansed the temple when he came into Jerusalem. But this section begins more of a prophetic cleansing of the temple through his teaching as he begins to point out the problems with the religious establishment. So if you think of this part, if we were making this a movie, this next section, the music's going to start intensifying. The veiled words that have been sort of mysterious in the past are going to start to be made clear. And Jesus' interactions with the religious leaders are no longer alluding to judgment. He's going to begin to make it clear that they are on the wrong side. So if you have your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 21. We're going to begin reading in verse 18. It says, "In the morning as he was returning to the city." Remember, he had come into the city several weeks before Easter. We went through the triumphal entry as Jesus came into Jerusalem, and we're now in Holy Week. So this is probably Tuesday of the Holy Week. He's left the city and stayed in Bethany, and now they're coming back into the city. He became hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing but only leaves. And he said, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig withered at once. And on one hand, you're like, what a almost seemingly irrational response, the anger towards this tree. But the fig tree represents Israel, who would have viewed herself as fruitful but is bearing no fruit. We know that this is the week leading into Passover. We know this is the springtime, and he tells us in the text that there are leaves. And with fig trees, there's often an early sprout of figs that will come out with the early leaves that are edible. They're not fully mature, but they should have been there. The leaves are the indictment against the figs, that the figs aren't there. And this scene points and foreshadows to a coming judgment. First, the coming judgment that's going to happen later this week as the nation rejects Christ and ultimately puts him to death. But also it's looking forward to what's going to happen 25, 30 years later in AD 70 when Jerusalem is going to be sacked. That this picture speaks to us of the coming judgment that God will levy on Israel. Back in Micah 7, God uses the image of a fig tree to warn Israel of her coming judgment, that you're a fig tree that hasn't borne fruit, and as a result of that, you'll be judged. Jeremiah 8:13, God says, "When I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, there are no figs on the tree, even the leaves are withered. And what I gave them has passed away from them." That there should have been figs on this tree, but there weren't. And this image of the fig tree is an image that God has used multiple times to describe fruitless Israel. And so Jesus doesn't merely do this cursing of the fig tree because he's angry at the fig tree. It's an image, it's an object lesson, it's a picture. As we see in many of the Old Testament prophets, that's meant to demonstrate a point. And that point is, Israel, you are not bearing fruit. But he doesn't end with the judgment. He gives a lesson to the disciples. Beginning verse 20, he says, "When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, 'How did the fig tree wither at once?'" So it always strikes me that they're shocked by it. Jesus is, you know, he's healed the blind, he's healed the lame, he's risen Lazarus from the dead. You know, it's astounding, but they're like, "How did that fig tree wither?" And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what's been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown to the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." And we talked about this image previously, but the idea of moving mountain, since they're returning to Jerusalem, some people see this moving of the mountain as an image of the destruction of Jerusalem. But I think the reality is this is just an expression was common in the first century, that with faith you can move a mountain. It's the idea of accomplishing an impossible task. And Jesus is saying, he's in the process of passing the authority off to them because his days are numbered. And he's passing authority to the disciples, and he's giving them an object lesson here. He lets them know that their work is, unlike the dead fig tree, unlike the nation of Israel, their work is to be carried out through faith and prayer. And the idea, when he says through faith, it's the idea that when we pray, it's not the magic genie. It's not Jesus will do anything you want if you ask him. It's when your wishes, when your desires are in line with God's purposes, he will absolutely accomplish whatever it is, even moving mountain, even impossible thing. He says, if you have faith and do not doubt, the sense of not doubt is not the sense of certainty. That was, I grew up in a church where it was just basically, if you don't have, it's because you don't believe enough. And if you just believed enough that this person would be healed, or you just believed enough that you would get a motorcycle, then it would happen. That's not what he's talking about here. It's not certainty, but it's the idea of a divided mind. If you don't doubt, if your mind isn't divided, a mind that only trusts God partially with a focus on yourself. That when your prayers are distracted by the focus on yourself, that's not a lack of doubt. That's doubt. That one commentator said, doubt, Jesus is teaching the decision to live as if God does not exist. That's doubt. When we live as if God does not exist and I want him to give me what he wants. And for the disciples, this decision is disloyal. The French word I understand for this word is defiance. I'm not going to try the French pronunciation. But they translate doubt as defiance. So it's the idea you have a divided mind. And he's telling the apostles, you're focused on my plan. You're focused with faith and trusting that I can take care of things. I can accomplish supernatural things through prayer, through faith. So unlike Israel, who's constantly rejected God, unlike Israel, who's constantly borne no fruit, true followers of God will bear fruit by faith and by prayer. With faith, nothing is impossible. And so we begin with this contrast. This story of the fig tree gives us a contrast. Judgment for the fruitless. Judgment for the exercisers of external religion. Contrasted with faith of those who will follow Jesus with an undivided mind. So in a lot of ways, this is the backdrop to the parables and the interaction that Jesus is about to have with the religious leaders. Moving on to verse 23, it says, he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching. These confrontations are with the leaders of the nation. And throughout the next two chapters, we're going to have Jesus interacting with what's described the chief priests and the scribes, the chief priests and the elders of the people, the chief priests and the Pharisees and the Herodians. He's going to have an interaction with the Pharisees alone, and he's going to have an interaction with the Sadducees alone. And if you remember, these groups despise each other. They are longhorns and aggies. They're completely opposed to one another. So the fact that they've come together against Jesus speaks to the vitriol, speaks to the ill intent, speaks to the just the concentrated focus that we've got to take care of this guy. And they said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you that authority? These things. What have we seen in the last few days? We've seen the triumphal entry. Not just the triumphal entry and the people praising him, but the receiving of the praise. That he doesn't stop them down and say, no, I'm not worthy. That he receives the praise. The cleansing of the temple. Certainly that was an act of authority. The healing of the blind. The healing of the lame. They recognize, that those that would say Jesus is just a good person, these leaders recognize that he is making a claim. He is claiming the authority of Messiah. And they say, who gave you that authority? But it's a trap, and it's a dangerous trap for Jesus. Their desire is to entrap him, and then they want to charge him with blasphemy. They want him out of the way because he's a challenge to the status quo. They've established a hierarchy and a structure that they want to hold on to. And Jesus is threatening to upend the whole thing. Jesus says, I'll ask you a question. And if you tell me the answer, I will tell you by what authority I do these things. He says, the baptism of John, from where did it come from? From heaven or from man? And this is a common form of argument with the rabbis. Jesus isn't attempting to avoid an answer here. It's not a deflection. He has the answer. The reality is the question itself answers the question. Earlier, Matthew has clearly, we've looked at Jesus' identification with the ministry of John the Baptist, right? We've identified John the Baptist as the forerunner that made way for the Messiah.
We talked about even how John the Baptist died as an identification and a precursor or a foreshadow of Jesus's death. And so Matthew has made it really clear that Jesus is identified with John the Baptist. And so even when Jesus asks this question, he's let you know the answer right away. So Jesus' authority is tied to John the Baptist's authority. Repent and believe. That's what they should have done. The message of the kingdom of God. It's like the classic Lord Liar Lunatic from Mere Christianity. And I know that we add a legend to that as well. But it's the idea that Jesus made a divine claim. You can't just look at Jesus' claim and say he was a good teacher or he had a lot of influence. He claimed to be God. He claimed to be the Messiah. And that's coming to a head here. That either he's telling the truth, or he's lying, or he's crazy. Or I suppose there's the idea that Matthew made the whole story up. But the fact that all the apostles give their lives for this, and all the early church give their lives for this, this wasn't an invitation into some glorious first century comfort zone. Jesus made a claim, and he's bringing the Pharisees to that claim front and center. You can't look at Jesus and just say he's a great man, or he's a good teacher, or he's influential. He made claims that we have to address. So either Jesus puts in front of them, either John the Baptist was an actual forerunner of the Messiah, or he was a crazy man. And he's asking them right there, where does John the Baptist get his authority? And he says they discussed it among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he says to us, then why don't you believe him? If they say that John the Baptist had authority, that John the Baptist was a forerunner, if John the Baptist was a true prophet, if we say that, then by definition, Jesus is the Messiah. That's been clear from the text. It was clear in the message of John the Baptist. It's been clear in the message of Jesus. So that's option one. We say John the Baptist was a prophet, and therefore we're going to have to bow a knee to this guy. But if we say he's from man, we're afraid of the crowd. For they all hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. So he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. The Pharisees weren't asking a sincere question. These are not men of conviction. They're men, they're politicians. Either stand up and you say John the Baptist was a fraud and you deal with the consequences of the crowd, or you say John the Baptist was the prophet and your seeming world unravels. We know things would have gotten better for them, but the reality is they view that pulling it apart. They don't have the guts to even stand up and say one or the other. It's like they're hedging their bets. They're going to live to play another day. We might say they're going to keep their powder dry. And Jesus is not playing that game. That basically, their own trap has sprung on them. They wanted to show Jesus was a blasphemer. And in reality is their ways have been exposed. The fact that they're even pulling aside to have the debate speaks to the problem they're facing. The fact that they have to pull aside and put their heads together in a huddle is an indictment in and of itself. So they're not just faithful. They're afraid of the crowds. They're fearful that if a riot breaks out, the tension between Israel and Rome was high. If a riot breaks out, then the Romans may come in and crush us and subject us more. But Jesus is not going to play their game. If they won't demonstrate faith, if they won't demonstrate any sort of trust, if they're coming to them for insincere, selfish motives, then he won't be a political pawn. And so he replies with the same vagueness that they offer him. If they refuse to be honest with him, he's not going to disclose the answer. He refuses to reveal spiritual secrets to those who reject the kingdom. He won't cast pearl among the swine. And he goes on and he tells a parable. He says, what do you think? A man has two sons, and he went to the first and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterward, he changed his mind and went. That changed his mind, that word carries the sense of regret. It's the idea of repentance. That ultimately in this first son, he displayed the respect that was expected. Though his first response was negative, he actually obeyed. He actually turned from his wickedness. It says he went to the other son, and he said the same. He answered, I go, sir, but he didn't go. Which of the two did the will of the Father? When I hear that, I will, sir, I almost, for those of you maybe my age and older, it's Eddie Haskell. It's this absolute external positive response and what's going to be demonstrated with a heart that had no intention to follow. In parenting as a husband, one of the things that over the 25 years Antonia and I've been married, that she's had to learn about me and I repent of regularly is my first response is often not good. When something's like I have this plan, I have this goal, and a curveball comes in, and a lot of times and after 25 years of marriage, it's usually not something big external. It's a little movement of the eye, it's a little movement of the mouth, and she knows I'm not super happy to do this. You know, it's laying down at bed and realizing the trash needs to go to the curb. And it might just be so subtle, but after 25 years, she sees it. And one of the things I'll always throw back was, but I did the right thing. It just, you know, don't judge me too harshly for that first moment. The answer is, did you do the thing? With the kids, it's the same thing. It's right, hey, will you go do this chore? Sure, I'll be glad to. And then a few hours later, you come back, it's not done. That doesn't make me happy. But when they have a negative response and repent and say, I'm so sorry for the way I responded and do the chore, who pleases you more as a parent? It's a no-brainer. It's obvious. And Jesus puts the Pharisees on the spot here. The answer is obvious. But they're blinded and hardened. But they say the first. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes will go to the kingdom before you. Now there's a curveball. They are blinded. They don't even realize he's told a story about them. You're the brother who says, yes, sir. You're the brother who's doing the right thing externally. The first brother repented, though. He regretted. He understood he was wrong, and he did the right thing. Just like the tax collectors. Just like the prostitutes. Jesus makes very clear that his kingdom will be filled with broken people who have placed their faith in him, as opposed to externally righteous people whose heart is not in it. Jesus is far more delighted in broken repentance for you and I. This is the hope of the gospel. Because I don't have it together. You don't have it together. Our responses to God are horrific at times. But what he wants is a broken repentance that says, I was wrong. I repent. I regret this thing I did. Now would you forgive me? That's what the first son did. But the Pharisees don't even get it. To them, this is just a story. They have no idea that their external righteousness is what they're depending on. He says, for God, John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes, they believed him. The Pharisees have a problem. They've got this external sheen. They've been doing the right things on the outside for so long, they don't even recognize they need Jesus. Remember, he previously, when talking about this with the Pharisees, he said, it's not the sick, it's not those that are well that need a doctor. the prostitutes, the tax collectors, they realize they're sick. They repent. You Pharisees have got it all figured out on the outside, and you rejected John the Baptist. It says, and when you saw it, you did not, and here's that word again, you did not afterward change your mind and believe him. Like, you've had chance after chance after chance after chance, you leaders. You've been confronted with this over and over and over. For us in the text, it's 20 chapters of this. Over and over, you've heard the truth. Over and over, you've been given a chance to repent. And you've not. You've not changed your heart. You've not repented. You've not regretted. You've not acknowledged your sin before God. Over and over and over. We would call it a hard heart. You did not change your mind and believe him. So even when you saw John the Baptist, you refused to repent. Even as you've seen me, you refuse to repent. Even though you continue to keep up this charade, even though you continue to push this external righteousness. And he goes on, he says, hear another parable. Jesus is going to press the point. He's not going to let them escape with a plausible deniability here. He's going to make the point explicit. He says, there was a master of the house who planted a vineyard, and he put a fence around it and dug a wine press. He built a tower. He leased it to tenants, and he went to another country. This would have been a common idea. If you're listening to Jesus tell this story in the first century, this would have been a common idea. A wealthy landlord who prepares his fields carefully. He planted, he put a fence, he dug a wine press, he built a tower. And so the intention is for this vineyard to be productive. That's a lot of work to go into a piece of land with a lot of expectation that we're doing this right. He's made an investment and he expects a return. He leaves the land to tenants who will operate the vineyard in his absence. That likely that he made all the investment, they're doing all the work. The problem is they're going to get to the end of the season and they're going to split the profit. It says, when the season for fruit drew near, typically it took 4 years to get a vineyard ready to produce. So this is the idea that he's been away for 4 years and he's coming back. 4 years of production, 4 years of growth. And now the vineyards are ready to produce wine. He says he sent his servants to the tenants to get the fruit. It was simply the arrangement. And the tenants took his servant. He beat one, killed another, and stoned another. So the landowner clearly represents God. The tenants are the Jewish leaders who have been delegated the leadership of the people. That God has delegated to these leaders that are being confronted the leadership of the people. And the servants represent, in this case, most likely the prophets. He says, again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. You know, this goes against conventional wisdom. If this had been real life, after the first set of servants were taken out, what would the landowner have done? He would have sent soldiers. He would have sent the military. He would have sent some sort of enforcement to take these tenants out. But this generous, patient, kind landowner sends a second set of servants. The Romans them would have dealt more swiftly as well. They would have killed the tenants, most likely. Or send them away to slavery. But just as God has done over and over with Israel, the landowner shows patience. Long-term covenant patience. That when we look at the Old Testament, we see over and over and over Israel's wickedness and God's patience. The greatest misnomer is the idea that the God of the Old Testament is nothing but wrath. When you read the Old Testament history books, you see patience after patience after patience. That we talk about God's loving kindness, his loyal love, his hesed, his loving kindness, his covenant love. Because God has covenanted with these people, he has been patient after patient after patient. And so don't miss that detail in this parable, that he sent a second set of servants to even give these tenants another chance to make things right. But they took them out. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw his son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and we'll have his inheritance." Even after two sets of servants are taken out, the father sends his son. Surely, if I send my son, that'll cool things off. Surely, if I send my son, they'll be patient. Surely, if I send my son as a more direct representative of who I am, they'll get the picture. But they don't. They say, "Let us kill him and have his inheritance." That doesn't even make legal sense, because the dad would still be alive. The owner would still be alive. And were they assuming he might die? The point is, they weren't thinking. I remember a lot of times early in my faith when I spent a lot of time studying apologetics, and you'd be sitting on an airplane or talking to someone at the park, and you realize it wasn't apologetics they needed. There's just a passionate rejection. It's often not a well-reasoned, you know, if you talk to someone who is Hindu or someone who's Buddhist, oftentimes there's not the well-reasoned arguments and worldview questions being answered that brings them to this logical deduction that this is a true religion. Very few people that reject the gospel, at least in my experience of sharing the gospel with lots of people, is they don't sit down and have a deductive argument where they conclude empirically that Jesus is not the Messiah. It's a gut reaction. No, I won't worship him. I won't follow that idea. And I think in the same way, this story, these guys aren't really thinking logically. They're just killing the son. We'll have the inheritance. It's an impassioned, it's not a rational response. They're responding with their instincts, with their feelings, just like the Pharisees. Again, let's go back and read through 20 chapters of Matthew, and you scratch your head saying, how could the Pharisees miss it? Well, they're not logically, empirically, deductively reasoning through their Old Testament, through the prophets. They're just afraid of losing their stand. They're afraid of losing what's precious to them. And so they're rejecting him whole cloth. It says, and they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. This is an image of what's going to happen later in the week when Jesus is crucified. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? Again, Jesus is going to have the religious leaders indict themselves. He doesn't state the obvious here. He asks them the question, what is this landowner going to do? They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him fruit in season. One translation says, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end. It's so similar to 2 Samuel 12 when Nathan comes to David after he's committed adultery with Bathsheba and attempted to cover that up by bringing Uriah home and then ultimately sending Uriah to his death. And David at the end of 2 Samuel 11 feels like he's got it taken care of. Crisis averted. And Nathan comes and he tells him the story about the poor man with the little lamb. And the rich man takes that lamb. And David is infuriated. He's indignant. That man must come under judgment. And what does Nathan say? You're that man. That's what Jesus has done here with the Pharisees. Hey, there was a wealthy landowner, and he sent servants, and they killed him. He sent more servants, and they killed him. And he sent his son, and they killed him. What should be done? And they say, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end. You know, if Jesus could turn here and say, you are that man. And he will let the vineyard out to other tenants. So to this point, we've had the parable of the fig tree that brings the judgment and faith in contrast. We had the parable of the two sons, the one who claimed faith and didn't do anything with it, and the one who started out wrong but repented. And now we've got the parable of the wicked tenants, and he's contrasted the unfruitfulness of Israel with the potential faithfulness of the disciples. And now he's going to issue the indictment. Look at verse 42. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. That was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." He's citing Psalm 118, verses 22 to 23, and it's the idea of reversal. Remember, throughout Matthew, we've been talking about the upside-down world, that Jesus came as a servant to lay down his life, to suffer, to give his life a ransom, that the cornerstone is actually the stone that the builders rejected. And Jesus is going to interpret it for the audience. He says, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." People producing fruits. It's a shadow back to the fig tree, that the kingdom's taken from you and given to people who will produce fruits. Or in the first parable, it will be taken from the son who responded wrong but repented, away from the son who just keeps his external focus. It's a rejection of the religious leaders. It's not merely a replacement of the leaders, that Jesus is going to say, "We're going to hand this to a people producing fruits." He's transitioning now to show us that the kingdom moving forward is going to be different. That he's introduced the thread here that will become the church, that we have a new community, that we're going to get away from the religious leaders that have rejected Christ and go to a faithful community who will worship Christ. You know, the motorcycle I wanted as a kid, I assume my uncle sold it to another kid who was either, maybe he was faithful or maybe his dad didn't care, but he enjoyed the fruit of that motorcycle in a way that I never got to experience. And so Israel has rejected Christ. The Jewish leaders have rejected Christ, and the kingdom is going to be given to a people producing his fruit. That this is not just this generation. It's not just these people standing in front of Jesus on this day, though. This is generations of faithfulness, of faithlessness. That Israel was unfaithful throughout the Old Testament. That they continually rejected God, continually worshiped idols, that they continually mistook the law as some external set of standards that they could keep, and that they were determined to achieve their righteousness. In the case of these leaders, their righteousness in their minds came from external obedience. And as a result, they had a self-righteousness. Because as we're going to see in the coming chapters, Jesus is going to point out, your external righteousness is a mirage. You're not righteous. You're just pretending that you are. So when Jesus says, "I'm going to take this from you and give it to a group of faithful people," this is a culmination. This is a contrast. You who thought you could keep faith externally, or not faith, you that who thought you could please me externally, you missed the point. Moving forward, we're going to have a community of faithful people who understand the nature of the gospel. Now, does this mean it's a total rejection of Israel? If we go to Romans 11, describing Israel, verses 20 to 22, Paul says, "This is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith." So he's describing this moment. They were broken off because of faith, because of unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So you don't become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Does this mean that Jesus is done with Israel? Well, no. Paul says back at the beginning of Romans chapter 11, he said, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. This whole idea helps us understand that who we are. God made a promise to Israel. He made several covenants with Israel. Israel is God's chosen people, but they've rejected God's path of righteousness. So he says, I'm going to go to a new group who will be marked by faithfulness, who will be marked by faith, not by some external. I'm not finished. We're not creating two peoples of God. But my people will worship me. My people will live by faith. And how do they respond? Verse 45, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard the parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds. What should they have done? They should have torn their clothes. They should have said, oh Lord, how did we miss it? Oh Lord, these stories are about us. That's what David did. David got it immediately, and he repented. But these guys are stiff-necked. They're still trying to negotiate the anger of the crowds. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. The Pharisees understand what Jesus is saying. They just won't repent. They want to take him out, but they're afraid of the crowd. Now the crowd's going to join them in just a few days, and everybody's going to be against Christ. But for now, they're concerned with their political preservation. The crowd's still on his side, but they're going to turn. And so what do we learn from this text? First of all, this text is significant theologically because it helps us. This is a tectonic shift in a sense that Jesus is now going to describe a new community apart from the temple, apart from the Jewish leadership, a new community of people who will walk by faith. And I look forward to us unpacking that together down the road. But so theologically, this is a major passage in your New Testament to explain how we are today here as a group of Gentiles gathered together on a Sunday morning reading God's Word as a community of faith. The second, and for you and I personally, we say God doesn't play favorites, that we can't rely on our credentials, that we can't rely on our family. We can't rely on our do-goodism. We can't rely on anything external to make us righteous before God. The religious leaders thought their works would make them righteous. They didn't think they even needed a Savior. And so for some of you today, you may be sitting here thinking, you know, we ask a question when we start evangelism. We say, hey, if you were to stand before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven, what would you say? If any part of your answer would be, I tried to be a good person, I tried to do good deeds, I try to love my neighbor, if any of your answer would be based on anything you've done, that's the flaw that the Pharisees had. They felt like their righteousness came from an external thing. If you would answer that question in any way, well, I grew up in the church or my parents were Christian, then Jesus would say, no, that's not where your righteousness comes from, because you are a sinner. You, just like the first guy, the first son in the story who says no, but then repents, that's what you and I have to do. That we can't rely on any of our external deeds to bring us to righteousness. But God is incredibly gracious. The gospel is simple. It's not a religious ritual. It's not a performance. We don't have a standard threshold that if you can just get above this point, you earn heaven. But the reality is we repent. We say, God, I can't do it on my own. My righteousness comes from the finished work of Christ and him alone. My righteousness comes by faith. go back to the fig tree. That God is actually able to do the impossible. Our salvation is impossible. There's nothing that can make us righteous. If we've sinned one time, we're no longer righteous, it's done. And you and I can't become righteous. But God can make us righteous through faith. If we trust Him, if we don't have a divided mind, if we trust Him and say, God, in You alone, in You alone, I'm made righteous. I trust that. I trust that Your finished work took care of that. That takes care of what's naturally impossible. And God moves the mountain and He brings us into His family, a part of this community that He talks about, and that we can walk in Him. So I would ask you today to examine your heart, to ask where your righteousness comes from, to ask where, you know, are you stiff-necked like the Pharisees insisting that you got this? Are you stiff-necked like the Pharisees insisting you'll do it your own way? Or are you willing to repent and say, Lord, I can't do this on my own. There's nothing I can do to make myself righteous. I'm not going to depend on my resume and hope that You'll let me into Your presence. That I recognize it is absolutely impossible for me to come into Your presence apart from Your work. So I repent. I trust You. That is the message of the kingdom of God. Let's pray. God, this is a challenging message to us because we live in a society that's consumed with merit, that's consumed with achievement, that's consumed with earning. And our hearts are so prone to want to earn Your love. But Lord, You let us know that's impossible. And so, Lord, help us to take this message and apply it in our hearts, to understand that we have no standing before You, that we are dependent on Your finished work. And Lord, would You bring us, would You help us to reflect this community of faith, that You've given us an opportunity to take this message to the world. So Lord, help us to live it faithfully, Lord, that we would repent and believe, and just as that first son did, that we would walk in obedience, trusting You. Lord, we thank You for this morning. We thank You for Your word. In Your son's name, amen.